The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 1, reading to the end of the chapter. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, 'I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim.' So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?' So they sent word to Joseph, saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph: I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father.' When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt, along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.' So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt."
We praise you, Lord God, for your word. We praise you for the promises we read. And we praise you that you, the God who makes promises, keep those promises that have been fulfilled in Christ and are being fulfilled in our lives today. You've promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We pray you'd be with us now as we look at your word. Speak, we pray, and give us ears that listen and hearts that obey. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's lovely to see you in the flesh. It's great to see you here. Thank you so much for being with us. Thanks, Cheryl and Corbin, for playing for us. And if you're here in the chapel, you're really, really warmly welcome, or maybe down the Pierce Hall in the coffee lounge or watching from back home. If this is your first time back here at the church, it is really lovely to have you with us. So thank you for being with us. And please grab a Bible or turn on an app or something like that and have Genesis chapter 50 open. That would be absolutely wonderful for you and for me. And as you're turning it up, just to remind you that the Christian faith is totally unique among all worldviews. Totally unique. And its uniqueness is seen in lots of different areas. Maybe you think about salvation. You might think about the creation story. But I think perhaps it's no more unique than when we think about how it deals with suffering and evil in the world. And the problem of suffering and evil in the world, which is a big problem philosophically for all worldviews. Now, if you were to take a purely naturalistic, scientific worldview that is supposed to explain everything in a kind of evolutionary way, then that worldview will see, purely naturalism will see evil and suffering as merely natural consequences of a world where, well, this is Richard Dawkins, he says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is. And we dance to its music, according to Richard Dawkins, purely naturalism. Different worldview, Buddhism, perhaps, sees evil and suffering as a result of desire and over-desire, ignorance within our desires, where we're so committed to desire and wanting things that our slavish desires have led us into a place of darkness and shadow and suffering. Hinduism sees evil and suffering as payment for past thoughts, payment for past words, past lives that are now kind of being reenacted in this new life, a form of karma you've probably heard of. According to Islam, evil and suffering are the result of sin and unbelief, and that peace is found as someone surrenders entirely to God. But Christianity, on the other hand, from those worldviews, neither downplays evil and suffering in the world, nor tries to decode it. This is happening to you as a kind of divine quid pro quo. You know, God is doing this to you because you have done this before. So that was actually, by the way, what the people in John chapter 9 accused Jesus of, or the man born blind. Is this because he sinned or his parents sinned that he has been born blind? That is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity tells us and gives us the most wonderful reserves, I believe, for dealing with evil and suffering, uniquely in all faiths and worldviews. And that is really important because it's not just a matter of a kind of philosophical discussion on a Sunday morning, interesting though that might be for some of us or for the keen ones who come to church on a Sunday or to log into YouTube on a Sunday. It's important because in the real world we live in, the real lives that we live, those lives, this world is deeply affected by evil and suffering. This is a suffering, hurting, painful world. Every single day. Now, some of that suffering is what you might call natural evil. Accidental suffering, if you will. So the coronavirus, for example, I don't believe that it was some kind of conspiracy that someone mutated something once upon a time. No, this is an unfortunate natural occurrence that has happened in a fallen world that God has made and is causing havoc everywhere, as is cancer. Whether that's been diagnosed or whether that's been undiagnosed due to the kind of backlog that has occurred as a result of COVID. Or issues like heart disease or depression, which is just kind of going through the roof, and maybe other issues today, infertility or unwanted sexual desire or just the kinds of physical losses that we experience, not to mention the large-scale natural disasters that occur, earthquakes or famine or tsunamis. natural evil. Other evil is what you might call moral evil. This is not accidental evil, but deliberate, intentional, with your eyes opened, with malice aforethought kind of evil, whether that's abuse or neglect, which is a kind of abuse, or bullying, or marital unfaithfulness, or cruelty, deceit. And the list goes on. The kinds of moral evils that are experienced in this world. And honestly, I've been old enough to know that all of those kinds of evils, in different ways, in different forms, have affected many of us, maybe all of us in this room, in some way or another. How are we to think about evil and suffering in this world? From a Christian perspective, that's what we're going to do. We're a Christian church and we want to see what the Christian perspective is. And I want to claim it's unique among all worldviews. Cue Genesis 50. So have your Bibles open. And it's week 9 in our series of studies in Genesis. And this is the famous denouement of the story, the grandstand finish. At the end of the book, we've got the death of Jacob. At the start of our passage, just before, end of chapter 49, we've got the death of Joseph in verses 22 to 26. And in the middle of the passage, there is a famous summary sentence that Joseph says to his brothers, explaining it all for us and why he's so willing to forgive them. But before we get to that, which is important, we just need to kind of remind ourselves of the big story of these chapters, Genesis 37 to 50. And the big message of these chapters is the story of Joseph is teaching us God's surprising plan to bless the world. We've said that again and again and again, and it's an important theme. It's kind of permeating all the way through these chapters, that God wants to bless the world. He really does want to bless the world. He promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would bless them, and that through them, through his family or their family, the whole world will be blessed. And in a sense, his family would be a bit like a giant hose pipe, a conduit of blessing through which God would bless the world. And through that kind of that family, God would spray his love and his blessing on a world that's desperately in need, lacking currently. And we've seen it happen as we studied Joseph. We've seen God bless the world through the family by providing food for Joseph to give food out to the whole world. That was the issue with the famine back in the early 40s in Genesis chapters 41, 42. And then God uses Joseph to bless the world that way. But we've also seen it in the kind of overflow from Joseph's wider family, Jacob's son Judah, who is the great, 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 great 36 grandfathers earlier on. Grandfather of Jesus, who is the ultimate one from this family who would bless the world. And anyone who wants to receive his blessing, who wants to receive his salvation and comes to Jesus, will receive his salvation and his blessing. I urge you to do that if you've not yet done it. And he'll welcome you and receive you into his family if you trust in him. So God does want to bless the world. He's demonstrated that. But we've also seen that it's not just any old blessing, it's a surprising blessing. There's nothing kind of predictable about the way God works, nothing boring or vanilla and kind of plain. This is surprising, what we read in these chapters. If I were God, honestly, I was thinking, I want to bless the world through this family, I'm sure I would have come up with another way of doing it. I really would have done. I would have thought, you know, for Joseph to be hated by his brothers and thrown into a pit and sold into slavery, you know, would I really have arranged for Potiphar's wife to kind of, you know, deceive her husband and get him thrown into prison and let him to be forgotten for 2 years languishing in a prison cell? Would I have done? No, that is not my chosen, my brilliant plan to rule the world. That is not how I would arrange for God to bless the world. But then again, you know, I need to remember I don't rule the world, and God, who does, knows how to run his world probably better than I do, which is a good thing. It's a good thing that I don't have my hands on the steering wheel of the world, but God does, and he knows what he's doing, and his is a good plan, and a perfect plan. He's always accomplishing his purposes, But when you're in the middle of that plan, as we are today, you know, the Bible story is finished, but our story and God's work in our lives hasn't finished. And there's still many more chapters of our lives to be written, I imagine. And we don't always understand it midstream. Well, cue, as I say, Genesis chapter 50. And we're going to see two really important lessons from Genesis 50, which are really a summary of what God has been saying to us over the course of the last several months. And here's our first point. Sometimes really sad things happen to us. Genesis chapter 50 is probably most of all famous. If you've got a Bible and you're the kind of person who underlines parts of your Bible, which I am actually, and I think it's quite a good thing because it helps you to engage sometimes rather than just kind of reading it and forgetting about it afterwards. But if you're the kind of person who underlines bits of a Bible or highlights bits of a Bible, chances are you might have got Genesis 50 verse 20 highlighted. Because this is like the power verse of the chapter. This is the verse that, if you know one verse in Genesis 50, you know Genesis 50 verse 20. It's the verse that the children have been learning in their earlier service, the memory verse. And if you don't know it, let me read it out to you. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. It's an awesome verse. We'll come on to it in a second. But there's much more to Genesis 50 than verse 20. And in actual fact, there's quite a lot of the other verses in Genesis 50 that are not so much about, wow, God's been in control, it's all been great. Actually, lots of the verses are showing us how sad life is, even now, for Joseph and his family. So let me illustrate that. So the first chapter 50, verses 1 to 14, we get in amazing detail the burial of Jacob. Now, Jacob died at the end of chapter 49, and when he died, he urged his family to take him back from Egypt, back home, to his family home in Canaan to bury him there. And that's a really important thing, because Canaan was the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And you see on the map of the screen, it's about 250 miles away. There's Egypt, there's Canaan, and Jacob has said, when I die, take me back to where I need to be buried, my family home. And that's so important, is because God is wanting to assure us that his word is true. His covenant is sure, and he has promised a land, which is kind of shorthand for that place of permanence and security, a place to call home and stability in a world of chaos. This is the home, this is the place, this is the land God has promised his people. And so Jacob wants to go back there and kind of seal that deal. So I get that he wants to go back to the land. But do we really need 14 verses to kind of underline how he needs to be buried in the land? Like, that could have been said in one sentence, not 14 verses. So let's just kind of walk through some of the verses here. So just have your eyes open. Now, I'm not particularly kind of emotionally sensitive, but even though it was kind of struck as I read this with how much emotion and particularly how much grief is here. So verse 1, Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. And then if we jump down to verse 3, we're told there's an elaborate embalming process. If you've ever studied the Egyptians at school, you'll know the embalming of someone in Egypt took a very long time. Here we're told it took 40 days. This is Jacob, who's not actually an Egyptian. He's a Canaanite, an Israelite, and he's been living in Egypt for 17 years. And this adopted home that he calls his home has given him a real kind of proper burial, 40 days of burial. And then, have a look, end of verse 3, the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. He's just an old bloke, but he's getting a 70-day mourning by the Egyptians. And then in verse 4, we're told when the days of mourning had passed, Joseph then goes to speak to Pharaoh, says, please can I bury my father in Canaan? I want to leave Egypt and go back to Canaan to do so. And they get to Canaan, 250 miles away. That is going to take you a long time. They don't have fast-moving cars. They've got a chariot, but that's like me going to my in-laws up in Newcastle. That's a long, old journey, 500 miles round trip. Well, anyway, what happens? Keep going. So, the whole entourage of of Pharaoh's household goes with them. Chariots, horsemen went up, very large company. Then verse 10, when they reached the threshing floor of Atad, that's back in Canaan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. And at that point, we're told, verse 11, when the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning, they joined in the place of mourning. The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. Mourning, mourning, grief, sadness. Do you still feel the kind of emotion of these verses? You should do. Don't just kind of skate over them to the verse which we all know and love, which is coming, verse 20. You know, there is very real pain here. Now, what's all the mourning doing here, the sadness? On the one hand, you will think, look, Jacob is an old man. We're told he's 147 years old, which is a maximum breaking snooker. He's had a maximum full life. You know, surely, if someone that age is going to die, they get the kind of the celebration treatment. It's a Thanksgiving, hooray for Jacob. Do we really need to spend all this time kind of mourning and wearing sackcloth and ashes kind of thing? Well, then we think maybe it's a cultural issue. As I'm sure you are aware that in other, maybe Middle Eastern countries, African countries, the period of mourning is a much bigger ordeal than it is for British, more reserved people. But even so, this is an incredibly elaborate outpouring of emotion. Comparably, I remember the grief over Princess Diana, you know, 20-odd years or so. Like, this is a national kind of heartache that's going on. I just wonder whether it's simply that the Lord is wanting to emphasize to us how sad it was. No, it didn't need to be too clever. There's just a lot of sadness. A lot of tears are flowing. A lot of grief. Because death and loss are real. They're real in this world. It's God's world. It was once perfect. It's now broken. It's now fallen. And there's death. And there's loss. And sometimes really sad things happen to us. It's been an odd year, hasn't it? If you think January 1st, all the expectations, the celebrations, the fireworks. And then in came February and March and COVID and a global pandemic and national lockdowns and local lockdowns. And schools are closed and celebrations are closed and weddings are cancelled and holidays are cancelled and the unemployment is going through the roof and debt is going through the roof and maybe someone we know has got really sick. Maybe someone we know has maybe even lost their life. These are not trivial issues. This is a sad, broken, heavy-hearted world. And maybe you know as someone who's been forced to quarantine. Maybe because either someone in your bubble or at school or at uni, housemate has got COVID and that's knocked you out as well. And I know of lots of people, lots of us have been caught up in that and that knocks you out for a few weeks. Really, really sad. But it's not just unfortunate accidents, the kind of natural evils that we began with that make this world a sad place. There are moral evils that make this world a sad place and who here has not been touched by them? And we actually get the other kinds of evils in this passage too. So in verse 15, Joseph's brothers, we're told, see that their father is dead. Here's the story. So finally Jacob is dead. He's been buried and they begin to get worried. Look down verse 15. They said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of your servants, of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept more tears. The brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. You know, I just think it's so sad, that little section, isn't it? Yeah. 17 years the family has been reunited. Jacob has been living with them. And you would have thought it was all kind of happy families. We've made up, forgive and forget. Oh no, they've not forgotten what they did. And they can't imagine Joseph has forgotten what they did too. And so they tell this lie and you think, oh guys, like this is a happy family. No need for the deceit and the hypocrisy and the telling fibs about what dad said or didn't say. They throw themselves down. Well, you're slaves. And it's now that Joseph says his famous words. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me." So here we are. We've had the natural evil of the death of Jacob around the place. And here we get some moral evil. And it is true. He has experienced moral evil, harm, intentional harm by his brothers. Hated by the brothers, thrown down a pit by the brothers, sold into slavery by them, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison, left to rot for 2 years, forgotten by everybody else. Real harm had been dealt to Joseph. And maybe real harm has been dealt to you. Can I imagine in a large group like this, and all those watching at home or in other spaces, we will have experienced harm. And that is a grievous thing. And will leave your heart heavy if it's not doing so right now. As a young child, I've shared before, I think, when I was about 11 years old, a former church member of the church that we were a part of in East London became very, very abusive to the church and to our family in particular, and had a grudge against my father. And you know, when I was about 11, I remember repeatedly bricks were thrown through the window, and my dad was beaten up on the doorstep. And one day we woke up in the morning, and this guy was found in our shed, and he was inebriated and he had knives on him, and he'd been trying to break into the house to do damage. And we were terrorized, honestly, for about a year, and it was terrifying for me. And for that year, age 11, 12, I hated nighttime. Whenever it was dark, I was scared stiff. And I'm sure you could all tell stories of different kinds of nastiness that you faced. And the fact is, contra other worldviews and religions, suffering isn't just an illusion. It's not divine retribution or this kind of, oh, we're too obsessed with wanting stuff. Desire is too big, so forget your desires and the suffering will go. It's just a blind, pitiless indifference. Who cares? No, these are real bad things. Maybe you've experienced real bad things in different kinds of ways. Well, there is suffering. There is evil in this world. And sometimes really sad things happen to us. The first lesson of Genesis chapter 50. I'm so grateful that the Bible doesn't gloss over our pain and tell us, oh, forget about it. Pull your socks up. Don't cry. No, it says cry. Crying is an okay thing. The Psalms are full of lament and weeping over the brokenness of this world, the pain that is experienced by us, sometimes caused by us. Sometimes really sad things happen to us. Point two, but God is always at work in them to do good. God is always at work in them to do good. That's our second lesson. And wow, it's been a bit tough so far. This is going to be great. And this is amazing. This is the key verse. Let me read it again. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That is an incredible verse, because it's saying there are two things going on at the same time. And therefore you need two perspectives on the one reality. Now, I wonder if you've ever seen this picture that, Katie, if you could pop this on the screen, please, that would be great. Anyone recognise this famous optical illusion? Now, I don't know whether it's according to the kind of person that you are, whether your age or your stage or your kind of situation, your temperament, you might see a young woman with an attractive face. If you go next slide, please, Katie, with the kind of, I've made her pink. She's looking over it in the far corner over there. That's one way of seeing her. But then the other way is the older lady with a lovely blue rinse I've given her just to help you spot her. I have no idea whether your background or temperament makes you see one or the other. But the fact is, one image, two things going on at exactly the same time. And the same is true here, theologically. Genesis 50, verse 20. At one and the same time, evil is taking place. Really, really nasty evil. The moral evil of those brothers choosing to harm Joseph. With their eyes open, wanting to stick the knife in. Moral evil. And at the same time, from a heavenly perspective, God is intending and doing good through it. And through that act to accomplish what is now being done, the saviour of many lives, which is precisely what he does do. So even though Joseph, at the hands of those wicked brothers, goes down into the pit, in that act, that is a crucial, non-negotiable stage in the process by which he goes from rags to riches, where he becomes the second in command, Pharaoh's number two, where he can indeed bless the world. In one and the same act. And you think, that is making my head ache. Who's to blame? Is it the brothers? Is it God? And the Bible wants to say, well, there are two agents and they're operating in different spheres, different realms, and they're both at play. From our point of view, from Joseph, a fly in the wall in Joseph land, you're seeing sad times. You're seeing bad stuff happening to this guy. Fly on the wall in heaven is God is operating and manoeuvring the situation. He is seeing a canvas on which he is going to paint unimaginable good. And he wants to bless the world through this and this broken world. And occasionally on that canvas, he needs to put some shadows and some darker patches, because that will make the light shine brighter and demonstrate his sovereign plan. Now, I grant you, Genesis 50 verse 20, most weeks we've been saying this in the earlier service, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saviour of many lives. You can say that very easily. It takes a lifetime really to grasp and to understand and to get our heads around what it really means in practice. Let me try and think of a few illustrations that might try and help. Yesterday, my youngest son Noah banged his head. We were at my parents for a birthday party, and Noah, being Noah, kind of ran off, was under a table, got up and cracked his bonce, and basically had a kind of ping pong ball sized kind of bubble on the top of his head. And, boing, up it goes. And immediately Sally does what any, good mum should do at that point. It's like, Dave, get an ice pack. So I kind of run off, grab my little ice pack, and Sally holds Noah on her knee and puts the ice pack on his head. And very soon, poor little Noah's squirming. And the pain of the bang just kind of disappears, because it's now the pain of the ice. And he's like, oh, this is killing me. And from his perspective, we're hurting him. This is sad. But from Sally's grown-up, mature mummy perspective, she knows that the pain, the short-term pain, so to speak, that this is causing little Noah is for his good. It's a long-term benefit. He sees sadness and pain. She knows this is goodness and love that is doing this. Or maybe let's think of another illustration. Think of Edmund from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I'm a big fan of Narnia. I haven't mentioned Narnia for several months, so we can pull one out again. Mr. Tumnus, who, if you don't know Mr. Tumnus, he's the fawn who the Pevensey children get to know and enjoy. But basically, Edmund betrays Mr. Tumnus, and he ends up being taken by the White Witch and turned into stone. And you think that's a dreadful thing for Edmund to do. And he's responsible, he's to blame. But from another perspective, looking at it from a different set of eyes, we see that Edmund is a character being written by C.S. Lewis. And it's not Edmund's fault, it's C.S. Lewis's fault for the moves that Edmund makes. And C.S. Lewis has written that in the story. It's the anniversary of Lewis's death today. And it was in Lewis's plan that that betrayal act by Edmund would lead to the, eventual capture and death of Aslan. And that death is the kind of the critical path that leads to the defeat of the White Witch and the reversing of death, which goes backwards, and then Narnia comes out of the frosty land that the White Witch has put it under. So two things going on at the same time. Betrayal on Edmund's part, but in the kind of sovereign authorial hands of C.S. Lewis, this is working out Lewis's plan to redeem Narnia. But then we may as well think of the greatest story of all, because it's hard to read that one verse. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, and not think of the ultimate story that the Bible is pointing to. Because as we've seen week after week, that the story of Joseph is basically one great big signpost to the story of Jesus. And where else, where better could we find a picture of the most brutal, barbaric treatment, human harm, evil, moral evil being carried out against the eternal Son of God, the one who's come from heaven full of glory and honour, and yet was treated just as a discarded creature, mocked, betrayed, sold, whipped, pierced hand and feet, and lifted up on a cross where he would die. And at that moment, we think this is the worst day in history. The death of the Son of God is also, at one and the same time, the greatest day of history. Because it is precisely through his death, his brutal death, that God the Father consumes the Father's wrath that would have been on us, on his own Son. Before 3 days later, Jesus rising again in mighty triumph. We think there's sin, there's pain, there's wickedness in this world. Yes. And we look at the cross and we see God is at work doing good. And having done it then, he assures you, whatever we face today, you can be sure he's with you. He's not going to give up on you now. He will work his purposes out in your life right now. He's proved it in the cross. Sometimes really sad things happen to us, and that is a reality. But remember Joseph. Remember the greater than Joseph, Jesus, the great ancestor of the family. And see that God is always at work in and through those hardest times to do good, to bring blessing to you, and through you, perhaps, to bring blessing to a world in need. We don't always know why God's doing it. If I was God, I'd change it all. I'm not God. I'm so glad I'm not God. He has a plan, a perfect plan. He's not told us his game plan every move. He's just said, trust me. He said, look to me. I've got this. My word is true. I've shown it there. I promised to save. I did save. Will you trust me? And so, friends, today, I'm just asking you, will you trust him? In the hardest of days, as COVID and lockdown and disappointments and maybe a uni career that hasn't gone as you would have thought so far, will you trust him? As retirement goes a way you did not think, will you trust him? As frustrations in parenting or in a relationship go in a way you would not have called, will you trust him? He always works for the good, Romans 8:28, of those who love him. He'll work through that, you can be sure. Someone who knew very well firsthand the reality of suffering and evil was a poet who lived around 250 years ago called William Cowper. And William Cowper was so overcome by depression that he once tried to take his own life. And he lived in London. He was good friends with John Newton, the hymn writer, and he was out late at night on the streets of London, and he was committed to taking his own life. And he went out to try to do it, and then his attempt failed, as mercifully many attempts do. And so he ended up heading back home. And when he got home, he took out his pen, and he got on his knees, and he started to write a hymn that has become one of the most well-known and loved hymns that speak of the amazing providence and goodness of God, which we don't understand where we are right now, but he does, and he gets, and he will work out according to his purposes. God moves in a mysterious way. Now, we're not allowed to sing this hymn because we aren't allowed to sing at the moment, but we can speak at a kind of a normal volume. So what I want us to do now is basically read out the words of this amazing poem, which is a hymn that we often sing. And soon after that, we'll have our closing song. But let's say these words together and use this as a kind of meditation on the amazing reality that even though evil and wickedness is real in this world, yet God has his plans and is working through them to accomplish his good design. So let's say these words together. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Friends, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What a powerful line in this day when we all have to cover up our smiles. I was thinking about this earlier. When I put my mask on, in fact, let me do this. As you're looking at me right now, why don't we all smile as best as we can? Okay, smile really well at me. Okay, now frown, everyone. For some of you, I can tell the difference. But for lots of you, I just see eyes that are, can't really tell. And there's a lot we can't see of God. And it might be that what we see in our lives right now, we're thinking, he's frowning at me. He's frowning at me. He must be frowning at me. We can't see his smile. He only ever smiles at his people in Christ who are secure and knowing his love. So friends, when you remember to wear your mask, know that the fact is, at the moment, God's face is masked away from us. We can't see it. And it feels so tough so often. He's hiding a smiling face. So will you trust him? Because it will make the world of difference if you do. Let's have a moment of quietness, then I'll pray, and then we'll have our final song. Let's bow our heads. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your word. We thank you so much for its honesty. As we think about worldviews that wrestle with suffering and evil, only here do we see a worldview that takes seriously sin and brokenness and failure and harm and hurt, doesn't blame other people. It treats it as a reality in this fallen world. And yet it gives us hope. It gives us hope that you are a God who works behind, who overrules in everything that we face. Lord, we don't understand all of that. That seems so strange. It seems so strange that Joseph would have to go down before he could go up. But that was your good and sovereign plan. Help us to cling fast to whatever we face, the sad times we have in our lives, so many sadnesses that we barely share, but we know we carry in our hearts. We thank you that you're a God who is working even in those sadnesses to accomplish your good and perfect plan. We thank you for that. We thank you for what we've seen in Joseph. We thank you for what we've seen in Jesus. We thank you for your promise never to leave us now. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.